the life of Samson. Now, we all have heard of Samson and Delilah. Hollywood has had a field day with producing movies and TV shows emphasizing on each imaginable and inventive aspect of that spicy episode. However, most of the shows and movies I've seen do not even come close to resembling the true facts of the story as revealed in the Bible. But I guess to blatantly falsify and rewrite the story is called poetic license. In addition, even if they get that episode somewhat right, they don't seem to care about what happened prior to that episode and what happened subsequently to it. And so today I like to analyze and go through the real story of Samson, how the Bible introduced it to us, and we will see that we can learn quite a bit from it. But before we go into that story, let's keep one thing firmly in mind. Because as we will see today, even though Samson's life story wasn't anything else but an example of outstanding Christian virtue, we nevertheless read a remarkable statement by Paul in the book of Hebrews. So if you want to go with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 11 and just read as an introduction what is said about, including, Samson. Hebrews 11, and I start reading in verse 32. Hebrews 11 and verse 32, it says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson." So Samson is listed here. And he goes on to say, "And also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." Let's drop down now to verse 39. "And all these," so including Samson, "having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise of eternal life. Verse 40, "God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." So in other words, it strongly is suggested here that Samson will be made perfect, that he will obtain eternal life in the first resurrection. Now, this should give us great hope when we study his life. At the same time, we should also see that if Samson had been able to overcome his problems earlier in his life, then many of the devastating physical consequences which he had to go through would not have been necessary for him to endure. You see, even though God might grant him eternal life, and it appears like he will, based on what we just read, his physical life was not easy by any stretch of the imagination. So let's go now to the book of Judges, and it starts reading beginning in chapter 13. Now I struggle a little bit with the light here because one of our light bulbs went pretty much off. So I'll try to be, capable of reading from my Bible here, which is not big print. It's not as small as Mr. Graham's can read. He can read in such small print I could not even read it with a magnifying glass, but I should be able to hopefully struggle through this one. So let's start reading in Judges chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Again the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son.'" Let's stop right here and talk a little bit about the angel of the Lord. Now, as we will see, this personage was none other than Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is not an angel, even though some religious organization preached that he was. The word for angel here is in the Hebrew malak, M-A-L-A-K, and this can also mean messenger. The word angel or malak, I should say, can even refer to a human being. But it can refer to a messenger, a godly, a divine messenger. And if you go with me to the book of Malachi, keep your finger here in the book of Judges, but if you go with me to the book of Malachi, chapter 3, and verse 1, you find that Jesus Christ is referred to as the messenger of the new covenant. But the word in the Hebrew is malach, the same word which is used here in Judges chapter 13. But in Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, we read, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." So here the Lord is referred to, Jesus Christ is referred to as the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. "Behold, he is coming," says the Lord of hosts. So again, going back to the book of Judges, here the expression, the angel of the Lord, could have been, should have been translated, the messenger of the Lord, because Jesus Christ was the messenger of God the Father, God the Most High, in the God family. So now, listen what Christ then here is telling the woman in verse 4. "Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean." Now, when pregnant, it's not good for a woman to drink alcohol. But in addition to this, a baby would be set aside by God from the womb for a holy purpose, as we'll see in a moment. So it was especially important for the mother not to eat anything unclean, but to stay holy in that sense, as her child was to be a holy child. She had to live this way for the sake of her baby in her womb. Notice verse 5. "But behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." He was to be a Nazarite throughout his life. Again, keep your finger here now in the book of Judges and turn with me to Numbers chapter 6, because here we find the unique description of this Nazarite vow. It could have been a temporary one. In this particular case, it was a lifelong condition. Numbers chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, and we read all the way to verse 8, and we read about the law, the Old Testament law, I might add, of the Nazarites. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine, nor vinegar made from similar drink, neither shall he even drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation no razor shall come upon his head, until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister, when they die, because the separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord." Now notice these 3 points. As a Nazarite, he was not to cut his hair. Never throughout his life. He was not to drink any alcohol. And he was not to touch or even come near a dead body. Now, some have said that Jesus Christ was a Nazarite. They misunderstand the scripture where it says that Christ would be called a Nazarene because he grew up in the city of Nazareth. And they say he was a Nazarite. And that's why they say he wore long hair. But Christ touched dead bodies. Christ drank alcohol. So obviously he wasn't a Nazarite, because otherwise he would have sinned. He would have transgressed this law. So he clearly wasn't a Nazarite, so he clearly didn't have long hair. There's no evidence in the Bible that he wore long hair at all. But Samson was a Nazarite, and as such he would wear long hair. And he was a Nazarite throughout his life. Notice he was called physically by God in a physical sense to be holy from his mother's womb. Now that's symbolic for us, as much of the things we are going to read here in the book of Judges regarding Samson are symbolic for us. Because you and I have been called, or I should say have been preordained to be called now, spiritually, even before we were conceived. Now you and I were preordained by God to be called now, long before we were born. Now you and I didn't know that. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was set aside by God from his mother's womb to be a holy vessel. But you see, looking at his life for a long time, he did all kinds of bad things, even persecuting and killing Christians. Nevertheless, God had already set him aside from his womb to become one of his apostles later on in his life. Also note here that the messenger of the covenant, Jesus Christ, told Samson's mother that Samson would begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Christ foresaw that this would happen. You see, God can look into the future. God can know what will happen. And he can also bring about events to ensure that his plan is carried out. So let's go back to chapter 13 now and let's start reading or keep going on in verse 6. So the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he didn't tell me his name." So again, from this passage, we find that Christ appeared as a man in form and shape of a man, but he was still quite different. His face was different from that of an ordinary man. It says here that his countenance was very awesome, like the countenance of a messenger of God. She probably still thought it was an angel. Perhaps we'll see later why I'm saying this, but later it became clear to, even to her and her husband, who this man was, his being. Let's keep reading at verse 7. "And he said to me," so the wife is still reporting to the husband, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born." Now this shows a very right attitude of Manoah. When he received this message, he went to God for his help, for his guidance. He asked God to teach him what to do. We find that God had carefully selected Samson's parents. They were God-fearing people. You know, God had also very carefully selected later on the mother of Jesus and, of course, stepfather Joseph. What we find here is that Samson really, even when it came to his parents, had everything going for him from his very birth. But no, notice verse 9. "God listens to the voice of Manoah, and the angel or the messenger of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the fields, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her." Now what this means is that it was God the Father who listened to the prayer of Manoah, and he sent Christ back to his wife. Verse 10. "And then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, 'Look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me.'" Again, this shows a good team between husband and wife. The wife is facing this encounter and she immediately goes to the husband to tell him. It's not like Eve, who was deceived by Satan the devil while Adam wasn't present. Here we see a very close relationship between husband and wife, and no secrecy between them. Verse 11, we go on to say, "So Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' Manoah said, 'Now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?' So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe. Verse 15, then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you. So it shows again the attitude of hospitality which Manoah had, which is again a good characteristic of God-fearing people, to be hospitable. Verse 16, and the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food, but if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know he was the angel or the messenger of the Lord. See, he didn't know that yet. He didn't realize yet that he actually was talking to Jesus Christ. Verse 17, then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you? Verse 18, and the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord, and he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. And when the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. Now he had recognized this being as Jesus Christ before he became, of course, a human being, who had always existed as a second member of the God family. Verse 22, and Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, because we have seen God. So he recognized this messenger of God as a God being, and he thought he would die, because it is true that God had said to Moses earlier that you cannot see me in all my glory and live. Now Christ didn't appear to them in all his glory, otherwise they could not have stood, or they could not have been able to look at his face. There was some glory there, but not all of it. And so he recognized that the angel of the Lord actually was God. That is, the second person in the God family, Jesus Christ. So they knew about God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. Now notice verse 23. But his wife said to him, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things at these or as these at this time. So that shows, of course, the wisdom of the woman. She said, no, if God wanted to kill us because he revealed himself to us, why would he have told us all the things about Samson, that he would be born? And so they recognized, of course, the fact that that wasn't God's intent at all. Verse 24, and so the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. Again, we see everything was going for Samson. Actually, the name is Shimshon in the Hebrew, and it means as the sun, S-U-N, or little sun, or clarity, or brightness. So the name Samson actually means clarity, brightness, or as the sun. Verse 25, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him. Now the Authorized Version says here, the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times, to inspire him, to motivate him at times. Now notice what this doesn't say. It doesn't say that Samson had the Holy Spirit dwelling within him. It only says that God's Spirit would at times move him or inspire him or motivate him to do certain things. It doesn't say that the Holy Spirit was within Samson. That's very important to understand. See, God might inspire people today to do something, and he would do that through his Holy Spirit, but that doesn't mean that people necessarily are converted. That doesn't mean that God's Holy Spirit would live already within them if God motivates them to do something. And so the same is true with Samson. Chapter 14 and verse 1. Now Samson went down to Timnah. In the Hebrew, it actually says, so Samson went down for himself to Timnah. This was not a situation where the Holy Spirit moved him to do that. He did it for himself. And there he saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. And so he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife. Notice how that's worded. Get her for me. He wanted her. He wanted to get her. But the Israelites were prohibited to marry foreign women, Philistine women. You might want to look at this later in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. It is specifically spelled out that Israelites were not supposed to marry foreign women. And so the parents warn him not to do it. Verse 3. Then his father and mother said to him, Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren, or among all my people, that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? Now again, this is symbolic too, as we'll see in a moment. Now they were physically uncircumcised. Today, as converted Christians, we are spiritually circumcised. So the same prohibition applies to us today. A circumcised Christian is not to marry an uncircumcised, spiritually speaking, maid. And it goes on to say, well, let's stop right here first. Let's keep your finger here and look at a few scriptures which makes this point clear. First, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Here Paul makes it general and gives a general admonition. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness or lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? That's a general overall statement here. But let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where it specifically is referring to marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 39. Which is not the one I'm looking for. Anyhow, it is the one where we're talking about marriage and where Paul says, if you want to marry, oh, here it is, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. Only to another Christian. And so we see here that in the case of Samson, what he did wrong physically, we are cautioned not to do wrong spiritually. But Samson wanted this woman because he said, she is right in my eyes. In other words, it says here in the New King James in chapter 3 at the end of verse 3 of chapter 14, get her for me, for she pleases me well. The margin says, because she is right in my eyes. The German Luther Bible says, she pleases my eyes. He didn't care that God had commanded him not to do that. He didn't care that God had clearly told him in his law not to marry a foreign woman. He wanted to satisfy his carnal human desires. He wanted instant gratification. And Samson's words here reveal his overall self-centered attitude. He was seeking to please himself. He wasn't at all seeking to serve God. And as we go through the story, we'll find that that was his major problem. He wasn't actually looking for serving God at all. He did what was right in his own eyes. And if you go through the book of Judges, you will find that that's what people were doing. They did what was right in their own eyes. They didn't care about what God told them, what was right and what was wrong. And so notice in chapter 14 and verse 4, it goes on to say, but his father and his mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he, that is God, was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at the time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So what does it mean when it says they didn't know that it was of the Lord? Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that God directed it. Because God would not have violated his own law for Samson to do it. God allowed it. But it still was Samson's decision. Samson had to make the decision, and he did. But you see, God used the occasion to carry out his purpose. And his purpose was already announced to the wife of, or the mother of Samson, to free Israel from the Philistines. But you see, God could have and would have carried out his plan in different ways if Samson would have made the right decision. But since Samson made the wrong decision, God used that occasion to then carry out his plan. The lesson we can draw from this is the following. Whatever we do, whether it's right or whether it's wrong, we can never defeat God's purpose. God will see that his ultimate purpose is going to be carried out, whether what we are doing is right or wrong. The Rivalry Study Bible comments here, the undesirable marriage to a Philistine was ultimately used by God for his purpose. So not that God directed it, not that God made Samson do it. Samson made the decision, but God allowed it. Verse 5. And so Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hands. But he didn't tell his father or his mother what he had done. So we see here in this episode that God was still using him, even though Samson had transgressed his law. And we also find that the Spirit of God gave him at that moment supernatural strength, which enabled him to tear that lion apart. At that moment, the Spirit of God came over him, it says. In other words, it gave him the strength now to do what he just did. Let's keep reading in verse 7. Then he went down and talked with a woman, and she pleased Samson well. And after some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. And he took some of it in his hands and went along eating. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Now, what's the implication here? The implication here, of course, is that he touched the dead body of the lion. But as a Nazarite, he was not even to go near the dead body, let alone touching it. And, of course, the honey also had, of course, touched the dead body of the lion. So he clearly violated his Nazarite vow in taking honey from the dead body of a lion. See, the parents didn't know all of that, because otherwise they wouldn't have eaten the honey, because they would have understood that Samson, as a Nazarite, should not have taken it. In other words, they would not have taken it, even though they could have, because they wouldn't have wanting to give Samson the impression, through their example, that because they ate from it, the parents could eat from it too. See, they wouldn't have done anything to encourage Samson to violate his vow. But Samson, we can clearly see here, didn't care about that. He didn't care about that at all. Verse 10. So his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there, for young men used to do so, even though Manoah, Samson's father, was overall here described as a very righteous person. Here he did compromise a little, because he should have not participated in this arrangement. He had told Samson, don't do it, but he still went down to ask for the woman to become Samson's wife. Little compromise. Let's keep reading in verse 11. And it happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with them. Then Samson said to them, let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. Now, this was a custom at the time to have a wedding feast lasting for 7 days. Now, if you can imagine that one, if you have it for a few hours, it's already long. So they had it for 7 days. But we also read that then Samson gave them a riddle. That was something which apparently was customary at the time too. But we don't read that God inspired Samson to do that. There's a reason why we don't read that. Let's keep reading now in verse 13. He goes on to say, but if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. And they said to him, pose your riddle, that we may hear it. Verse 14. So he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Now for 3 days they could not explain the riddle. Verse 15. But it came to pass on the seventh day, other translations say for your fourth day, that they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so? Verse 16, and then Samson's wife wept on him and said, you only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me. And he said to her, look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother, so should I explain it to you? Now let's pause here and analyze this a little bit. Rather than seeking help from Samson by telling Samson what the Philistines had told her, she becomes a deceitful tool in the hands of the Philistines. Remember how Samson's mother told Samson's father right away about the manifestation of the messenger or Jesus Christ? See, there was no secrecy going on between the two. But here we find, right from the start, a lot of secrecy, a lot of deception. It shows that that marriage would have never worked. It was destined to failure from the very outset. There's no trust here between the true partners. But you see, this whole marriage came about not because of true love, but because of lust. It didn't come about in accordance with God's instructions for marriage. It also shows something else. It shows that Samson had the tendency of hiding things from his parents. He didn't tell them about the lion, he didn't tell them about the honey, and he didn't tell them about the riddle. Let's keep going now in verse 17. Now she had wept on him the 7 days where their feast lasted. And it happened on the seventh day that he told her because she pressed him so much. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So Samson ultimately gives in to her complaints and weeping. And that shows another of Samson's weaknesses. He should have told himself that there was more going on here than idle curiosity. He should have told himself that his bride, his wife, had some ulterior motives. He didn't seem like to think about this at all. He just wanted to have his quote-unquote peace. Verse 18. And so the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, again showing that days end with sunset. So they came to him on the seventh day before the sun went down. What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you hadn't plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Verse 19, and then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. And he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. Now again, let's focus on what happened here. God's Spirit gave him the strength to do this. It doesn't say here that God's Spirit inspired him to kill the people. All it says is that God's Spirit came upon him mightily to do certain things, but it was still his decision as to what to do. It was still his decision how to use the strength which God was giving him. But of course, again, God used the occasion because it had been his purpose from the outset to free Israel from the Philistines. It also says here that his anger, Samson's anger, was aroused. We don't read it was God's anger which was aroused. Samson's anger was aroused, and Samson acted in anger. Why was he angry? Because his pride was hurt. See, his wife had betrayed him. And so his pride was hurt, and so he left his wife in anger and did what he did. Verse 20. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. His bride married Samson's best friend, who had been Samson's best man. Now, that wouldn't help. That only poured oil in the fire. That only made him more angry. Chapter 15, verse 1. And after a while, in the time of wheat harvest, it happens that Samson visited his wife as a young girl. So he apparently didn't know that yet, that his wife was given to another man. And he said, "Let me go into my wife, into her room." But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, "I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." Kind of seems to indicate a little that he felt he wasn't all that blameless before. But nevertheless, he didn't fall for that one. He didn't fall for the treachery of the father-in-law. But his rationale that he would be innocent if he were to harm other Philistines who had nothing to do with this arrangement shows again a kind of faulty reasoning. Now, let's think about how it all happened, how it all began. He took to himself a Philistine wife, which he shouldn't have. He wasn't man enough to deal with a problem of the riddle in the right way. And then he blamed others for it. And notice how the chain keeps going and doesn't seem to end. Let's start reading on verse 4. And Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the sharks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and olive groves. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." And so the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. A chain of violence without end. If Samson wouldn't have violated God's command not to marry a foreign woman in the first place, none of this would have happened. In a sense, then, we have to say that Samson indirectly caused the deaths of his wife, whom he so desperately wanted. Verse 7. And Samson said to them, "Since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease." So this led to even more violence. So Samson said, "I'm going to revenge myself." He didn't do it for God. You see, God wasn't even in the picture, it seems. Let's keep reading now in verse 8. So he attacked them, hip and thigh, with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Now the Philistines went up, encamped in Judah, and deployed themselves against Lehi. And then the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" And so they answered, "We have come up to arrest Samson, to do to him as he has done to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is it that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." We find here the men of Judah were willing to hand Samson over to the Philistines. You see, Samson, of course, wasn't from the tribe of Judah. He was from the tribe of Dan. But in any event, they didn't show any gratitude because of what Samson did, because they were afraid. They were just afraid that they might be punished for Samson's act, so they were willing to hand him over. And Samson also states his case here. He explains his motivation. He says, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." Now keep your finger here, and let's quickly turn to a scripture in the book of Proverbs, which tells us just the opposite, that we should actually do just the opposite, and that we should even speak just the opposite. In Proverbs chapter 24, and in verse 29. Proverbs 24 and verse 29. God tells us here, "Do not say, 'I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work.'" Now, Samson should have known that. That was a timeless principle. You don't revenge yourself. Samson was not to revenge himself. If we would have followed God's instructions, none of what we have been reading so far would have happened. But Samson apparently didn't do. Of course, not apparently. He didn't do what God told him, and frankly, he didn't seem to care that much. So let's turn to verse 14. Let's first of all keep picking up at verse 13. Now, verse 12. But they said to him, "We have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." And they spoke to him, saying, "No, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you." And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. Verse 14. When it came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. So again, we find here that God's Spirit gives him supernatural strength so that he is able to free himself from the ropes. But now let's read the next verse, verse 15. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Now, he still had God's supernatural strength to do that, but it doesn't say that God told him to do that. It's another example where it was Samson's decision to use or to misuse the strengths which God had given him. You also don't read at all that he asked God how to act. We don't read that he prayed to God and asked God, "Well, is that what you want me to do?" He just did it. And so we read in verse 17, "And so it was when he had finished speaking that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramas Lehi, which means jawbone height. And then he became very thirsty. And so he cried out to the Lord and said," now that's the first time, brethren, that in this record so far, it is mentioned that Samson ever prayed to God. First time. And so now he prays to God, and what does he pray for? He says, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised." Now this kind of implies that he had not asked God about other things, for instance, when he killed the Philistines. See, he had already determined that he would do that. But now he has some selfish desires which kind of refer to him himself. And so throughout this discussion, now this prayer, we see his interaction with God in a very selfish way. Nevertheless, we find in verse 19, "So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. And therefore he called its name En-Hakkore, which means spring of the caller, which is in Lehi to this day." So we find that even in spite of his weaknesses, God answered his prayer because, you know, God had still a purpose for Samson. Verse 20, "And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines." In spite of his weaknesses, he judged Israel for 20 years. And the implication is that he was dealing with Israel righteously. See, he didn't misjudge them, he judged them. Now, that's quite remarkable. He taught them the right things, it appears. But he himself didn't do them. Now, let's go to chapter 16 and verse 1, because we find that Samson's problems continued. "Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there, and he went in to her." Samson hadn't learned his lessons from his prior encounter with the Philistine woman. You would have thought by now he should have known that, you know, it's probably not the best idea to have sexual relationships with a Philistine woman. No, he sees now a Philistine harlot, and he goes into her. Doesn't even take the time to think that this might not be the right thing to do. Gaza, of course, was the southernmost of the five principal Philistine cities. And so, in verse 2 we read, "When the Gazites were told, 'Samson has come here,' they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. And they were quiet all night, saying, 'In the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him.'" And Samson, verse 3, "lay low till midnight. And then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up by and all, puts them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Now notice here Samson's incredible strength. He carried the doors, the doorposts, and the bar that secured the doors for a distance of about 38 miles, mostly uphill, to Hebron. So he was surely the most powerful man at his time. Verse 4. And after what had happened, now, he kind of escaped the Philistines after he had gone to the Philistine harlot, but now after what had happened, that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, and whose name was Delilah. Now he loves another Philistine woman, a very famous woman, Delilah. You see, Delilah has become a household name for a woman who would betray her lover. She has today a bad name. Judas, who betrayed Christ, has a bad name. We as Christians must make sure that we acquire and maintain a good name. We don't want to be viewed and remembered as persons with bad names, persons who have betrayed the truth. So that means that we have to be careful that our conduct doesn't become offensive to others, that people even don't forsake the truth because of us, because of our bad example. But notice now why Delilah betrayed Samson. And don't believe all these Hollywood movies which have been produced, which give anything but the right explanation. The Bible tells us very clearly in verse 5. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him and find out where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and with what you may be bound to afflict you. Why did Delilah betray Samson? Because of money. She was promised 34 pounds of silver from each of the five lords of the Philistines. Why did Judas betray Christ? Because of money. Hollywood's inventions notwithstanding, greed for money was the root of their evil deeds. And so we read in verse 7, after she had asked him, you know, what is the means by which your strength will leave you? And Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings and not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Samson toys with her. I mean, that wasn't the explanation, but he might have thought, well, I have to tell her something, because otherwise she may leave me. He didn't necessarily suspect that she would betray him to the Philistines. He might have thought he would never have to prove the accuracy of his story. Verse 8. So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound them with them. Now men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room. And she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it torches fire. So the secret of his strength wasn't known. Now it appears like from the story here that Samson didn't necessarily know that the Philistines were there. He thought perhaps it was just Delilah alone who was testing him. He didn't understand and appreciate at all the seriousness of the situation. And so the story goes on in verse 10. Then Delilah said to Samson, look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with. And so he said to her, if they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Verse 12. Therefore Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them, and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And men were lying in wait, staying in the room, but he broke them off his arms like a threat. So we find again, Delilah tries it again, the same game by Samson. And again it appears that Samson doesn't know that the Philistines are lying in wait. Verse 13. Delilah said to Samson, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with. And he said to her, if you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of the loom. Now here it comes already closer to the truth. He's not quite there yet, but he is really beginning to play with fire. He doesn't value his long hair, which is, of course, only a symbol of his strength and his relationship with God. Again, we don't find that God seemed to have been in any of his thoughts. He was just interested not losing Delilah. And so we read 9 verse 14. So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. And then she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times and have not told me where your great strength lies." And it came to pass when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him, so that his soul was vexed to death. Now let's pause. At least now, he should have left her. Delilah kept asking him as his Philistine wife had been asking him. Samson should have realized that there was more to it than just the idle curiosity of Delilah. But love, or lust, makes blind. Verse 17. So he told her all his heart and said to her, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." Notice he understood that his long hair was a symbol for his strength which came from God. To cut his hair meant that the Nazarite vow had ended, that he was no longer holy to God, that God would no longer use him. But he was willing to tell Delilah the secret because he didn't want to lose her. And so we read now in verse 18, "And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, 'Come up once more, for he has told me all his heart.' And so the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands." That was the motive of Delilah, why she did it. "And then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his head. And then she began to torment him, or better, to overcome him, and his strength left him." See, when his hair was shaven, he had lost his strength. God had forsaken him. God had taken away his strength because he was disobedient to God. But you see, Samson hadn't just slipped once or twice, but he had continually practiced disobedience. That was just now the final straw. Verse 20. "And she said, 'The Philistines are upon you, Samson.' So he awoke from his sleep and said, 'I will go out as before at other times and shake myself free.' But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him." See, he didn't know that his head had been shaven. He didn't understand that yet. He didn't quite see that yet. And so he thought, well, God is still with him. He's going to, you know, tear those ropes apart. Samson had been given many opportunities to show himself approved to God. But time and time again, he blew it. God is very merciful, but there is a limit. Samson didn't live in accordance with his calling. The way he treated his hair, not unlike Esau, who despised his birthright, who sold his birthright to Jacob for some food, it shows that he didn't really care about his calling from his birth. Verse 21. "Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. And they bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison." What a fate for the strongest man at his time. He was blinded, and he was reduced to humiliating slave labor. We can find at least three problems regarding Samson's relationship with Delilah. First, Samson acts impulsively, doesn't take time to reflect, doesn't take time to consider what he's doing. He's motivated by lust, the desire of instant self-gratification. Now, his lust does turn to love for Delilah, but Delilah doesn't share that love. Second, Samson doesn't know Delilah well enough, doesn't spend enough time with her to get to know her, to learn about her greed for money, her ability to keep things secret from Samson. And thirdly, Samson doesn't know Delilah's friends, those five princes of the Philistines with whom she has close connections. But notice what's happened now in chapter 16 and verse 22. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. His hair begins to grow, which is now symbolic, as we will see, for a change of attitude in Samson. God is returning to him because Samson is returning to God, but he is grinding in the dungeon. Verse 23. And now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy." Well, who was this Dagon? This Dagon was a fish god, which is usually represented as having a human head, human upper parts, while the rest of the body resembled a fish. In verse 24, we go on to read, "When the people saw him, they praised their god, this Dagon, and for they said, 'Our God has delivered into our hands our enemies, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our debts.'" So they give Dagon the glory. But God doesn't share his glory with idols. Their attitude and their blasphemy called for trouble. And the lesson here is that God, in his due time, will deal with people who are worshiping a pagan god while rejecting the true God. Verse 25, "And so it happened, when their hearts were merry, that they said, 'Call for Samson, that he may perform for us.'" And the context here, the idea is here that he would perform silly games for us. So in other words, they would continue mocking him. "And so they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them, and they stationed him between the pillars. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, 'Let me feel the pillars which support the temple, so that I can lean on them.' Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof watching while Samson performed." Verse 28. "Now Samson called to the Lord, saying, 'O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes.'" Now for the first recorded time, he called on God to give him strength. Before this, he seemed to have taken his strength for granted, which God had given him. But now he knows that it is God who must give him strength. Now, even though his prayer is still somewhat selfish, he wants to take vengeance on the Philistines for having blinded him, at least he is giving glory and honor to God. And this is a tremendous change in Samson's mindset. And so we read now in verse 29, Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on the right and the other on his left." Not only did he ask God, he also now shows by his action the faith that God would answer him. In other words, he does something. He believes and he trusts that God would back him up. And we find here as we go on that God actually did hear his prayer, showing that God had returned to him, because God does not return to an unrepentant sinner. But he does return to us when we return to him. So this shows that Samson has repented while he was in the dungeon. And the marvelous and encouraging thing is that Samson's repentance was apparently sufficient for God to grant him eternal life in the first resurrection. God looks at the heart. And this shows God's great mercy and compassion. And it also should teach us to be very careful how we judge other people. And so we read in verse 30. "Then Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. And so the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life." He was willing to die with the Philistines. That shows that he didn't seek any longer God's strength for self-gratification. He had now reached the point where he was willing to give up his life for God, something which he had never experienced apparently before. And so we read in verse 31, "And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah, and he had judged Israel 20 years. So the Bible confirms here that he was able to do more in God's service when he recognized God's strength and asked God for it than when he just took the strength for granted which God had given him. It's important, really, how we end our life, not how we started. Now, what about us? God has given us many talents. Do we take those for granted? Or do we recognize where our talents come from and give God the glory for them? You might want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7 later on, which warns us not to take God's gifts for granted and to be proud about them, but to recognize that whatever we have comes from God. But what, in conclusion, it's a rather lengthy conclusion, what can we learn from the life of Samson? The first one I just said, don't take whatever talent you might have, whatever gift God might have given you, for granted, but give glory to God for it. You see, in each of us, there is a Samson. In each of us lives a Samson. The Ryrie Study Bible writes, "Samson, a study in contrasts, exemplifies those who, though greatly endowed by God, fail to use his gifts to his greatest glory." Another lesson we can learn is that Samson placed women in front of God. His greatest problem, undoubtedly, was women. Also, to an extent, his inability to control his tongue. Do we men do that? Or do you women place a man in front of God? Or if it's not a man, if it's not a woman, is it something else? Perhaps your child, your job, your education, your property, your health, your animals, your church organization, your country, your reputation, is your relatives and neighbors, like Michael Bennett talked about this morning, the sermonette. Are we ashamed to stand up for the truth because we may not want others to know what we actually do believe and practice? In Matthew chapter 10, and again, the scripture for you to write down, verse 37, and also in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, that's Matthew 10, 37, and Luke 14, 26, Christ warns us that we love anything more than him. Father, mother, mate, husband, wife, child, property, whatever it is, we are not worthy of him. Samson had to learn that lesson the bitter way. Another lesson we can learn from Samson's life is that Samson didn't allow God to fight his fights for him. He wanted to fight his fights himself. And he didn't ask God ever for advice or his help until at the very end. I quickly want to turn to Exodus chapter 14 and quote what Moses had to tell the Israelites when they were afraid because Egyptians came. And so they didn't know what to do. And they thought they would all die now after they had just left Egypt. But notice what Moses told them and notice what Moses is telling us today. Exodus 14 and verse 13, "And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Samson never learned that lesson. But he came to repentance, at least for his attitude, and God will show him, undoubtedly in the resurrection, even this principle. Do we sometimes do the same? Do we sometimes make up our minds first and then perhaps justify what we want to do by saying, God wants me to do it? Rather than asking God what he wants us to do, we already decided. And then we kind of say, oh yeah, well, God is going to pick me up on that. Or is God even in our thoughts at all? Didn't seem to be in Samson's thought for a long, long time. Notice that Samson was living as a holy, in that sense, or sanctified being from birth. So he was a living sacrifice from birth. He had been set aside to follow God, but you see, that wasn't enough. Notice what it says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The mere fact that you and I have been set aside by God today to be living sacrifices, if that's all we do and that's all we accept, is not going to be enough. Because in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 we read, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, that's where Samson failed. He never tried to figure that one out. It's not enough to be just a living sacrifice. We also must be holy and acceptable to God, proving what God's will is for us. In other words, we must have the right attitudes, which must motivate us to follow God because we want to, not only because we have to. We have to have a renewed mind, as we read here in Romans 12, and this renewed mind can help us to see the perfect and acceptable will of God. But there is good news. In spite of his repeated mistakes, in spite of his ego, God still used him when he changed and when he submitted to God's strength. This shows God's incredible mercy, his long suffering, his compassion for us. It is never too late for us, as long as we have breath. We may have to pay dearly in this life for the wrong things we do, but we can return to God. We always can, and we can always make amends. You see, Samson's story is ultimately a story about God's faithfulness in spite of human weakness. In a way, Samson's death even foreshadows the death of Jesus Christ. This means even mortal, imperfect Christians can represent Christ in their lives. You and I can, however weak we may be, represent Jesus Christ in our lives, if we submit to God and let Christ live in us. You see, we find that Christ in his death conquered Satan and his kingdom. You read this in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Again, a scripture you may want to look at later. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we read that Christ, when he died, conquered Satan and his kingdom. And we find at the same time that Samson, when he died, destroyed the temple of Dagon. Christ's death brought victory over Satan, as Samson's death brought victory over many Philistines. But Samson strayed from God, though, for most of his life. Christ never did. But he finally returned after a long battle and after having to suffer terrible consequences from the mistakes which he had made. I want to leave you with this thought in conclusion. If we have strayed from God, if you who are listening in perhaps over the internet or who might be getting this sermon tape later, if you have strayed from God, you can return. We can always return. God is waiting for us. So let's not disappoint him. And we shouldn't wait too long, because we may not like what may happen to us after straying away from God before returning to him.